First Timothy chapter 3. So we are looking at a two-part series on the diaconate, and without digging into a great deal of detail, we're reminding ourselves of just some of the basic ideas related to this office. And the reason being, as was explained last week, we the elders are asking the members of Southern Districts to consider men who they feel are equipped to undertake this office. We feel that the time is right for more deacons, and we also believe that there are a number of men who are suitable. So last week we were in Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy 3. We considered two things. Firstly, the work of a deacon. And we identified the fact that deacons are primarily concerned for the practical matters of church life. So that is the organizing of meetings, the upkeep of the building, making sure attendees get the help that they need, whether that is financial help, whether it is assistance and support in other things such as children or transport, whatever it may be. Now, this is not to say that the deacons themselves do all of the work, which would be very difficult indeed. Obviously, the bigger the church, the more work there is. But they are to oversee all of these needs being taken care of. So they are to delegate and make sure that things are done promptly and satisfactorily. Elders, on the other hand, so we believe scriptures teach that there are two offices. Elders, on the other hand, are primarily responsible for the spiritual upkeep of the church. And so that means teaching and preaching, counseling, visitations, undertaking the ordinances of the church. The two ministries are different, and the elders oversee the big picture. And there is a sense in which we can say that they have the authority and the responsibility over the church. But I think it's really important that we don't see deacons as kind of just laborers and second rate. There are differences in the office, but both offices are important and both offices are necessary for the right functioning of the church. And we are really to see them as not something remotely distinct, but different yet working together. They dovetail together, and together they are responsible for the overall health of the church and the good of God's people. So that was the first thing we considered, the work of a deacon. And secondly, last week we considered testing prospective deacons. So Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So give men responsibilities in the church and let the church see how they go. Don't be frightened to get people involved in the life of the church. And sometimes you can have an eldership that wants to do everything and micromanage everything. Give men responsibilities so the members see how they perform. And in relation to this, I got us to consider four questions as to whether men in the congregation might have the gifting and the ability to function as deacons in terms of what you, the congregation, have seen. And the four questions were these. Are there men in our church who are practically minded? It is an office concerned with practical things. Are there men in our church who are practically minded? They've been given tasks, and they've been able to get those tasks done, whatever they may be. Are there men in our church who are personable? And what I mean by that is they can relate to people. You know, they can work with the elders. They can work with other deacons. They can work with people in the church. They are easy to get along with. They communicate clearly. They are relational people, and they also show care and concern for others. Are there men in our church who, given these tasks, are reliable? They are faithful. They get things done. They're not procrastinators. They're not people who are given a task and all, you know, they'll get to it later, sometime in the future, in a number of weeks or even months, eventually they'll get it done. Do they get things done promptly and in a manner by which those things are sufficiently looked after? Are they reliable, faithful to their word? How many people are given things, oh, I'll do that, and 6 months later it's half done or not done at all? You can't have that. Are they teachable? Are they, in a sense, team players? They're willing to learn from others. Paul speaks to Timothy in terms of his progress, letting it be seen by all. So men grow into the office, but they must be willing to learn and to listen to the contributions of others and the wisdom of others. You know, they don't know everything, but they will grow and progress. Have we been able to see these kinds of qualities, these giftings, these functional qualities in the lives of the men, or some of the men in our church? Now, just as a reminder, we're not looking for perfection. We're not looking for perfection, but we do want to see competency and faithfulness. We do want to see in those whom we think could function in this capacity, we want to see a conscientious attitude, a caring spirit. The fact that they are reliable, trustworthy, they have a good work ethic. Are those things evident in the lives of men in our church? Well, this evening I want to consider the qualification and calling of deacons. And again, we'll be in Acts 6. We'll only just touch on Acts 6 briefly, but mostly 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the qualification and calling of deacons. So firstly, the qualification of deacons. Now, we could include ability and gifting in qualification, and I don't have a problem with that. But when we read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is really concerned with character, the character of men suitable to be elders and deacons. Now, what is a man in himself? What is a man in terms of his family life? What is a man in terms of his witness in the world? And, you know, how people see him in the world, his reputation. And before we come to these points, there's another matter I want to briefly touch on. And that is this. In last week's sermon, and again this evening, I've referred to deacons as men, as males. Is there a place for female deacons? Do we find that in the scriptures? Now, I raise this issue because there are those who would say yes. Scripturally speaking, there is a place for women in the diaconate. And it's been argued, firstly, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, that when Paul uses the word wife, which is gune in Greek, that word for wife can also be used of women. It can be translated gune either way, wife or women. And there are those who say that Paul is actually referring to women. So let me explain myself. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. So in the New King James Version, it reads like this. Therefore, their wives, so the wives of deacons, must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. It could read like this. Likewise, women. So the word there is not in the Greek. Likewise, wives or women, gune, women, must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. And so some commentators say that Paul is referring to female deacons, women who are deacons, deaconesses. They must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and so on. Now, that potentially could be what Paul is saying, because that word can legitimately be translated as women. And if you get your lexicon, your concordance, you will find that. But notice the next verse, verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. That could be translated as let deacons be the husband of one woman. Quite clearly, even if it is, even if you do translate it as woman, it's referring to a wife. It's referring to a wife. It would be very strange indeed if Paul, speaking about wives, and women did not use two different terms, because he could use two different terms. If gune can be translated as wives, and wife is always translated from gune as wife, there are other words he could use for women, phalus, which can mean women, woman, or female, but he doesn't. He uses one word. And I think we should understand him to be referring to one type of person. That is a wife, not a deaconess. And he is referring to the wives of deacons. He doesn't say the husbands of deaconesses must be like this. He doesn't say that. He is only referring to wives. That makes grammatical sense in the plain reading of it. But there's also another argument that is raised for women in the diaconate, and that is Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, Romans 16, 1 and 2, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also. So this woman, Phoebe, was clearly a helper in the church. She was given responsibility. And the argument is made like this. The word servant there, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, that is diakonos. And so some people say, well, there you have it. Phoebe is a deacon. Well, based upon what I've already mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, along with other commentators, that what Paul is saying of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 is that she functioned in a diaconal capacity. She was a helper to the apostles, elders and deacons and others in the church. And you see, it is always possible to have gifting and yet not to hold formal office. And so we are asking you to look for men who you think would make good deacons, and so that is men who have already been exercising their gifts, yet they don't hold any office. You can have men who preach, but they are not elders. They don't hold any office. So it is possible to have gifting and to function in a certain capacity without actually being formally set aside in the office itself. We have the example of Priscilla in the book of Acts. Now, Priscilla is presented to us as a competent teacher who worked with her husband Aquila, and they were able to explain the scriptures. She was a good handler and teacher of the word, but Priscilla was never an elder. She helped her husband in private settings when they were traveling around, and they would meet with people and in private way, in private kind of context, she would explain the word of God to people. But she was never set apart as an elder to oversee the affairs of a church. And there are many passages. Romans 16, as we mentioned, Romans 18, as I've alluded to with regards to Phoebe, there's Philippians chapter 4 and Titus chapter 2, where we find that women have a vital role to play in the church. And certainly that is the case when they use their gifts under the oversight of the eldership and the deacons. Women have so much to contribute to the life of the church. Women generally are practically minded. Women often have a great deal of empathy where men may struggle. Women often see things in the lives of people that men just don't notice the way that women do. And if you have in a congregation women who are maybe troubled, or they're struggling as single mums, or they're dealing with particular issues, who better than for trusted women in the church to get alongside and to help, rather than elders or deacons or men, which may be quite foreboding and difficult for both parties. So the elders and deacons in a church must turn to trusted, godly, knowledgeable women to perform various things in the life of the church where and when appropriate, but we do not believe that women are to be set apart for the diaconate any more than we believe women are to be set apart for the eldership. Now, you will come across Reformed churches who differ on this issue. They have women deacons, and we're not going to die over this issue. We're not going to separate in fellowship and call them names and all that kind of thing. But there are reasons why we do and don't do certain things. So we are asking you to consider men for a reason. Well, we come into the qualifications themselves, and let us remember, as I pointed out last week, that in verses, so this is 1 Timothy 3, in verses 1 to 7, Paul addresses the qualifications of elders, and then from verse 8 through to verse 13, he addresses the qualifications for deacons, and they are largely the same. So verses 1 to 7, we have the eldership. Then when we come to verse 8, Paul says, likewise deacons. In other words, what I have said about elders is also true for deacons. In verse 11, he says, likewise their wives. So what is true for the wife of an elder must also be true for the wife of a deacon. So the qualifications themselves in terms of character are the same. Made the point last week, the only real difference being elders must be able to teach. They have a responsibility of teaching. If deacons can do that as well, great. That's a good thing. But it's not a prerequisite for the office. So we're going to look at the qualifications then, and we're not going to go through succinctly, we're not going to go through verse by verse, one after the other, and I'm not going to look at the qualifications in a great deal of detail, just to make some comments on them. But I want to group the qualifications under three headings. So firstly, a deacon must have control of himself. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3. A deacon must have control of himself. And these verses are largely concerned with self-restraint. Elders and deacons must be the husband of one wife. And some understand that to mean that a deacon or an elder must be married. That's not what Paul is saying. Some believe that Paul is saying that an elder or a deacon cannot be divorced. That neither is what Paul is saying. It literally reads a one-woman man. And the idea is that if a man in church office is married, it must be evident that he is absolutely devoted to his wife and his wife alone. He is a one-woman man. He is not a womanizer. You can't put a man in office who you think is a ladies' man. He has an eye for the ladies. You know, and women often feel uncomfortable around certain kinds of men. They're touchy-feely and that kind of thing, or they may have a kind of predatory spirit about them. You can't have that kind of man in church office, a one-woman man. Paul says temperate. In other words, such a man lives with moderation, a temperate life, temperate in all things, moderation, sober-minded. He's not all over the place doing this, that, and the other thing. A kind of scatty-minded sort of person. He's a serious-minded man. He has that singularity of vision in the kingdom of God. He's hospitable. In other words, he lives a sacrificial life. He's prepared to open his home and his heart to others and share what he has with others. I've heard it said of some men in church office, they kind of leave the church building and that's it. Their life is their own. Off they go and they do their own thing and then they come back on Sunday. Well, that's not how it's to be. A man suited to the office is to be hospitable, welcoming and having people in his home and willing to help people and to share. Not given to wine. Well, that doesn't mean that he can't enjoy a glass of wine with his dinner or a glass of beer. And we've touched on this sort of thing before in previous sermons. If you personally choose to live a teetotal life, that's your business. But that is not enforced on anyone by Scripture. In fact, we are to regard wine as the gift of God and to receive it with thanksgiving. If you choose not to drink, that's your business. You can eat only vegetables if you want, or you can eat only meat and you can drink. That is your business. And what Paul is saying here, it literally reads, he's not to linger at the bottle. if you happen to call round his house and every time you go there, he's kind of, you know, he's got a long neck out and he's drinking away and he just always seems to have a beer in his hand and, you know, he just can't keep himself from the one. Well, then that's a problem. But the scripture doesn't say you can't drink wine or enjoy a glass of beer or a nip of port or whiskey. The Bible does not come at alcohol in that fashion. Don't put a drunkard into the position. Don't put somebody in that can't help themselves. A man who is not violent, he doesn't have a short fuse, he's not easily antagonized, a man who is not greedy for money, he lives within his means. We touched on this morning from 2 Corinthians. A man who is not quarrelsome, he's not argumentative, he understands that you don't have to die on every hill. He understands the concept of primary and secondary truth. And there are times in relation to the truth while we believe certain things and those things are important, we know to let sleeping dogs lie. We don't have to go to war over every issue. Now, we're certainly prepared to go to war over the person and work of Jesus Christ and the reality of the resurrection. But with regards to things like ordinances and eschatology and a whole range of things, those things are important. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but there are good Christians who differ on these matters, and let's just not think that we have to fight over everything. And if we have a man in the church who just wants to take everyone to task, he's not suited to the office. Not covetous, he's content with what he has. He's not greedy for money, we've already said that. So with these qualities, we have a picture of self-control. And Paul's attitude to leadership is very different from the examples that we see in the world, and it's very different from the example that we see at Corinth and the issues that we have been looking at in 2 Corinthians. And the people of Corinth, they had problems in the church because at least a core element were obsessed with giftedness and the appearance of things and charisma and personality and all that kind of stuff. We touched on it this morning. We've touched on it in previous weeks. And some of those things have their place, but they are secondary. What is the man's inner life like? What is his character like? What kind of man is he? And men all too often have been put into church office without considering these important issues, and it has been to the detriment of God's people. I made the point this morning, abuse, heavy-handedness, heavy shepherding, legalism and these kinds of things, they have been rampant in Reformed churches. That is just a reality. It is a reality, and we have to face up to it. Conservative-minded Christians who take the Bible seriously have a propensity towards these kinds of things, and legalism has run its course well and truly in Reformed churches. Paul says in verse 1, a bishop must be blameless. Verse 8, likewise deacons. Nobody is free of sin. I have my sins and you have yours, but a leader cannot be open to charges of obvious character flaw. Leaders are to be examples to the flock, examples of consistent Christian living. Now, how can a leader be an example to the flock and teach the congregation how to live the Christian life if quite obvious there is, it is just hypocrisy because he lives nothing like that? He's not walking in God's ways. How can he teach others and be an example to others to walk in God's ways? Okay, so secondly, a deacon must have control of his household. So firstly, of his own life, and then secondly, of his household. Verses 4 and 5 and verses 12 and 13. And so Paul brings into view the family unit. And I think there's a good reason for this, and that is that the character and the gifting that you need to minister in a church and to look after the affairs of the church are the same giftings and character that you really need to look after a household. And there are parallels between the home and the church. Pastors and deacons, in a certain sense, they act like fatherly figures. They look after the welfare of God's people. They make decisions, you know, often in conjunction with the congregation, but not always. The congregation itself, all of us together, are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we find the language of family used in the scripture concerning the church. We are God's household. Many of the challenges that come up in family life and the issues that need to be dealt with husbands and wives and children, but those issues are mirrored in the church. And the patience, the love, the discipline, the understanding of scripture that is required to adequately run a family home is also necessary to, in a sense, adequately run the church of God. You know, these days a home is typically made up of if a couple have children, a husband, wife, two or three children, so the man is managing three or four or five others, you know, a small number of people. If he can't cope with three or four or five other people, how is he going to be able to cope with 50 people? Or 80 people, or 100, or 150 people. So Paul brings into view the wives of prospective elders and deacons and the children of prospective elders and deacons. Verse 11 says, a deacon's wife must not be guilty of slander. That means malicious talk. A deacon's wife must have control over her mouth. It's as simple as that. She mustn't be given to gossip. She mustn't be a catty kind of person who's always shooting her mouth off. She too must live a moderate life. She must be able to restrain herself. She must be able to look after her house. She can't be lazy. She needs to look after her children and the running of the house. That biblically is her domain. It's Proverbs 31. No Christian woman is meant to be a doormat. We don't believe that at all. Christian women should be women of virtue and knowledge and acumen, and they're able to get on with the business of looking after the home and children and able to make decisions with money and organization and all of those kinds of things. But if she's lazy and, you know, spends all of her time internet shopping and just she disqualifies her husband. And then also children, verses 4 and 12. The deacon's children must not be out of control and rude. Sometimes children run rampant. Can't manage a couple of little kids. Are you going to manage the people of God? If a man doesn't have a grip on things in his own home, how will he look after the church? How can he instruct others? How can he be an example? I remember a minister that we know who's preached here on a number of occasions, well known to our church, going back a few years ago, he had a student minister in the church. And I remember him telling me this guy is preparing for the ministry. He's at Bible college. He's doing all the courses. And he's beginning to preach. This guy's wife hardly ever came to church. There seemed to be a reason why she was never in church. When he came with his children, they're just out of control. And this family would go to the minister's house. And he said it was like a nuclear war taking place. Kids running wild, in and out of the bedrooms, going into cupboards. And at least at that point in time, that man is disqualified. He is not yet ready. Maybe later, but not at that point in time. He does not have his domestic affairs in order. And you know, it doesn't matter how well he preaches. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who he knows and how much knowledge he has. It doesn't matter. His domestic affairs are not in order. He can't run a house. How can he run a church? Again, it's not to suggest that home life has to be perfect. No one would be a church officer if we were called to perfect lives, but there needs to be order, there needs to be structure, there needs to be decent behaviour. The man must be functioning as a pastor deacon of his own little tribe in order to do so for the people of God. And thirdly, a deacon must have a praiseworthy reputation. Verse 7, a deacon must have a praiseworthy reputation. So this relates to his conduct at work and in the community. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And this particular quality is perhaps a little more difficult to ascertain, but certainly if it's obvious that there's a man in the church who he can't hold down a job, he keeps getting the boot because he doesn't have a good work ethic, he's late to work and that kind of thing. You know, if there's a man in the church who's always at war with his neighbours and he doesn't get along with anybody in the street and that kind of thing, if he doesn't have a good testimony, as far as we are aware, with people outside, then he is not qualified to be an office bearer. Now, people outside the church, in his places of employment, in his street, where he mixes and socializes with others, if they're not able to say that so-and-so is a good guy, he's helpful, you know, he's just a good man to have around, he works well, he's a good neighbor, if he doesn't have that kind of reputation, then he's not ready for the office. And Paul says that a good reputation is necessary, lest he fall into the reproach of the devil. And what Paul means here is that if a man has a questionable reputation, then he has given the devil ammunition to slander the gospel and the church. And you know, we live in a day and an age where the world is arming itself against the church. And you know, some of the complaints, not all, but some of the complaints that the world has against the church are not unfounded. In my opinion, the church has brought trouble upon itself through the bad behavior and testimony of Christian people. And this is Paul's point. If a man doesn't have a good reputation, he arms the devil. And so the Christian gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ, is undermined. Imagine if you have some rogue out there who's running amok, he's got a terrible reputation at work and amongst his neighbors, then they find out, oh, this guy is actually an elder in the church, or he serves in the church, he's a deacon, and the world are like, what? Good grief, him? Well, just a few other points to note before we move on to the calling of a deacon, and the second point, calling of a deacon, is fairly brief, but just a few other things to note. Verse 6, Paul says, not a novice. Now, this is not a character flaw. It's talking about a newish convert, a recent convert. If a man's only been converted for 6 months or a year or perhaps even longer than that, then give him some time to mature. He's too young in the faith. It may very well go to his head and he becomes full of pride and big notes himself and thinks of himself as something important, and he falls into the snare and temptation just like the devil did. Verse 9, Paul says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What Paul is saying here is that the faith, apart from the revelation of God, would remain a mysterious thing, but God has revealed to us precious truth. And any man suitable to the office must hold that truth as dear and as important. He must recognize that God graciously has given this truth to us. And this is perhaps a question for those who would consider themselves or asking the question, maybe I am suitable for the office. And the question is this. Do you hold the truth of Jesus Christ with a good conscience? In other words, do you believe it? Do you truly believe the word of God? And do you live that word out in your day-to-day lives? Because if you know that you don't, then really you ought not to stand for this position. Do you live in the light of what you claim to believe? Is the truth precious to you? You hold the mystery of the truth, that which God has revealed, what would otherwise remain mysterious. Is that truth precious? Do you love it? Do you live by it? Do you hold it with a good conscience? Well, if it's obvious that there are men who are not like that, don't nominate them. And if you know yourself that you are like that, then don't stand. And then in verse 13, Paul says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he's making the point here that the diaconate brings with it great responsibility. There is work to be done, yet it is honourable work. And it is good to undertake that responsibility because the people of God are thankful for it. They will praise God for the work that you do. And while we don't go around looking for high fives and back slaps because of the work that we do, nevertheless, God's people appreciate it. And the hard work of God's servants is not lost on him. We serve the Lord in whatever capacity, with willingness and with diligence, and we will hear on that great day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So it's a good work. It's an honourable work. It's an appreciated work by God's people and by the Lord himself. So firstly, in terms of qualifications, look at the man himself. Secondly, look at the man's home life. And thirdly, look at his reputation in the community, though that's a little more difficult than the other two things. Okay, and secondly this evening, the calling of deacons. When it comes to the calling of any man to office, let us understand that it's God who actually gives these men to the church. It's God who gifts them and equips them. And when we think of men being called to the office, what we are saying is that the church recognizes what the Lord has done in their lives. Acts chapter 6. Verses 1-3. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So look at the gifting and the character of these men, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So recognize the character and the qualities of these men, the work that the Lord has done in their lives. And importantly, insofar as the calling goes, I want you to notice that the church was to select these men from among themselves. So we have the apostles overseeing this process, but it's the church who selected the men. A presbytery didn't do it. The apostles themselves didn't do it. The church did it. In Acts chapter 14, we're told that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in all the churches. We're not going to read the passage, but some commentators indicate this idea of appointing elders, that the language denotes the idea of a vote or election. Somebody was elected or voted into that particular office. So Paul and Barnabas oversaw the process, but men were voted in by the existing church. And that's what the language also denotes in Acts chapter 6. Seek out from among yourselves. You do the seeking out. You identify the men and we'll set them apart. And we're told that the apostles appointed them over this business. So it was the apostles working with the church. And so there's some important points to be made here. There was a process put in place. There was congregational participation. The church had to evaluate and prayerfully consider who God would have in office. There had to be a consensus among the people. It wasn't anyone can have a go. It wasn't, oh, you know, we like Freddie. He's such a lovely guy. He's a real wag. Let's give him a shot. It was nothing like that. It wasn't someone being forced upon the congregation. And that's what you do get within certain strands of Presbyterianism. It's actually the presbytery that makes the decision. And a man is put in charge of a church and the congregation has had no say. That's not true of all Presbyterian churches, but it has been true of some. Now, biblically, we believe each church is responsible for its own leadership. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 8. This is just a modernized version. I won't read all of it. The 1689 says this. This is in the chapter on the church, chapter 26. A local church gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. The officers appointed by Christ are overseers or elders and deacons. They are chosen and set apart by the church. It then goes on to list their responsibilities. And it concludes by saying this pattern is to be continued to the end of the age. In the members' meeting this morning, I read from our constitution. Let me do so again. Our church constitution says this. There are 5 points concerning the appointment of church officers. The church members are encouraged to submit the names of men whom they consider are already functioning in the use of their gifts to the existing church officers in writing. Secondly, the existing officers shall only consider for nomination men suitably qualified in accordance with the qualifications set out in Scripture. Thirdly, the existing officers shall obtain the consent of the nominees. Fourthly, the nominees shall be brought before the church for recognition. At least 1 month shall be allowed for questions to be asked or objections to be raised with the existing eldership. And fifthly, a special meeting shall be called to confirm the appointment of an elder or a deacon by way of secret ballot. The appointment of an elder or deacon shall be ratified by the church by a 75% majority of the membership. So there's a structured, orderly process put in play that reflects what we find in Scripture. It's also consistent with the confession that we hold. So where to from here? You need to think about and pray about which males in our church you feel are suitable to be set apart as deacons. You have to do that in light of the Scriptures. Go back over the Scriptures yourselves. Listen to the sermons again if you want. Read some commentaries. Give thought as to the kind of men that God would have in office. And if a man or men are on your mind having done this, then please submit their name to the elders, in our case, by the end of March. So you have just over 2.5 weeks. If it was necessary for some reason, we could extend it, but I don't think that will be necessary. What do we as elders do? We will chat to those men. If they are married, and I think all prospective deacons are married now, we will also chat to their wives. We'll ask them how the wife feels. Is she concerned with anything in home life as to why perhaps her husband ought not to stand? If there is a reason why we feel a man ought not to stand, maybe it's something that his wife is concerned with, or maybe it's something that we know about, that perhaps many in the membership don't know about, We will discuss that with them. But we would not allow anyone to be put into position who we felt there were genuine biblical reasons why they ought not to be put into that position. Now, just let me be clear on this issue. We as elders do not manufacture this process. We do not caress it, as it were, in order to get men into office of our choosing. Let me be clear about that. Men get put into office because you, the congregation, have selected them and voted on them. It's not the choice of the elders. It's our choice collectively to put these men into office. The elders simply oversee the process. I think that's what we find in Acts chapter 6. I think it's what we also find in Acts chapter 14. So God willing, we will have some names to present to you as soon as possible. Exactly when, we don't know. We're hopeful at least perhaps by the end of next month. And then you will have a month to pray about and consider those nominations and raise any issues. And assuming that there are some who are willing and able to stand, we will then vote. Let me conclude then this evening. Let us commit ourselves to prayer and to fasting. Let us take this issue seriously. It's an important thing. And God is concerned with the order and the organization, the well-being and the health of his people. And he has appointed two officers to oversee that. Elders and deacons, they're important offices. God willing, at some point in the future, perhaps in the not too distant future, we would like to be appointing more elders as well. So let us commit ourselves to prayer and fasting. And may the Lord bless this process. May he bless the outcome of this process by providing for us faithful, godly, earnest men who want to serve the Lord in this capacity. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.